And good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing a look at the Gospel of John and what we're doing for the next 3 weeks, last week included. There'll be 4 weeks total. We're pausing in John chapter 4. And here's where we came across a scripture. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, "The hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And what we're doing over these next 4 weeks, this morning and then 2 weeks after this, is we are pausing, we're asking the question, okay, what does that technically mean? Jesus says that the Father's seeking worshipers who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Last week, we discovered that what it means is that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's our response. What Christ has done, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The therefore, this is what Christ has done for us. We worship not so that we can earn a place with God. We worship because we're thankful for what God has done by sending his Son, and our worship is an expression of our thanks to God. Our worship is all of our response to all of who God is. It's ascribing worth and majesty to God. In a sense, what we're doing is we are giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. So that's what we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to go a little bit deeper. Last week, we looked at the principle of worship. That is, we're living sacrifices. That's all of who we are, offered to all of who God is. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the problem of worship. The problem with worship is it's a sacrifice. The principle of worship is that we're to be living sacrifices, but the problem is that word, sacrifice. That implies cost, and we don't like things which cost us, which inconvenience us. And then we're going to look at the solution for worship, which is seeing the worth of the sacrifice, not what we offer to God, but rather what Christ has already done for us. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, we will pray and we will just jump right into it. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the church in Rome. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, to the one who teaches, in his teaching, to the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, to the one who contributes, in generosity, to the one who leads, with zeal, to the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning in awe and in reverence. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show us your supreme worth. Reveal to us how valuable Jesus is and how valuable his life's blood was for us. Father, I pray that you would expose anything that is false in my heart, anything that is false in each one of us, Lord, that we look to for our worth, that we look to for satisfaction that does not ultimately bring satisfaction. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be very clear this morning, that you would draw us in truth to you, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that Christ would be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the principle of worship is our response to God. That's offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. That was last week's message. And by the way, if you're a visitor at Grace Community Church and you've missed part of the series, you can go back on our website, www.gracebe3.org. Click resources. All of our sermons are always there in video and in audio. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, here's the deal, though. The problem with the sacrifice is it requires a sacrifice. And that's what a sacrifice is. When Paul says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, the word sacrifice harkens back to you have images in the Old Testament where you would bring an animal sacrifice or grain sacrifice or a sacrifice of praise or some type of thanksgiving sacrifice. In other words, you gave something at cost to you. See, that's the deal. A sacrifice, by definition, cost something. Now, how many of you grew up in the church? Raise your hand. I did not, but some of you did. And maybe you came to church, and in the church that you attended growing up as a kid, they passed the plates. We don't pass the plates. Some of you are like, yeah, you're independently wealthy here. No, we're not. We just do a little bit differently. We have offering boxes in the back. But nonetheless, they would pass the plates. And how many of you, your parents gave you a dollar, or they gave you something to put in the plate? That's not a sacrifice. It didn't cost you anything. If mom gives you a dollar and then you take what mom gives you and you put in the plate, that's not a sacrifice for you. It's a sacrifice for mom. It's not a sacrifice for you or for me. So if you were a child back then and you and mom said, no, you're not going to take, get your hands out of my purse. If you're going to offer your offering to the Lord, then you should go and you should get the shoebox, the piggy bank, the allowance, all the chores that you did and the money that you earned. Now that cost you something, so now that's a sacrifice. You see, a sacrifice always costs us something. And by definition, if what we give to the Lord doesn't cost us anything, is it a sacrifice? Some of you are like, well, I'd like to think it is because I know where you're going with this and I don't like the direction. It doesn't matter what you like. It's a question. Is this, if it doesn't cost us anything, is this, can we really say it's a sacrifice? The answer is no, we can't. That's the point. An offering costs us something. Think back to the first recorded offering in scriptures where two brothers came and they presented their offerings to God. They presented their sacrifices to God. Cain and Abel. The scriptures record in Genesis chapter 4 that he brought some of his crops. Okay, the word is just he brought some of the stuff. Well, but with Abel, he came and he offered the first fruits of his flock, the firstborn, the finest. So Abel's offering was a sacrifice. It cost him, as a rancher, it cost him. Now some people have this misnomer that, well, the reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and that Cain's was rejected was because Cain's a farmer and Abel's a rancher, and God required an animal sacrifice. You can't get that from the text. What you can get from the text is that Abel brought the best and Cain brought stuff. So in other words, it's kind of like what's laying around on the floor. Well, here's some grain. I'll just sweep it into a dustpan and put it in a bag, and he brings it before the Lord. And Genesis 4 says that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's offering he had no regard for. In other words, he didn't accept it. It didn't cost him anything. He just brought some stuff. There was no thought put into it. And of course, you know the rest of the story that really ticked Cain off. He didn't like anybody calling him on his worship. But a sacrifice, it costs us something. Another aspect about a sacrifice is once it's given, it's no longer ours. Once we give ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we are no longer ourselves. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that he says, I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is saying here is my agenda is irrelevant. I belong exclusively to someone else now. I've been purchased. I've given myself wholly to Christ. I've entered into union with him. He is my death. He is my burial. He is my resurrection, and I am his. We are joined now. I'm in Christ. I'm not my own. So once you give yourself as a living sacrifice, you're acknowledging that you truly are not your own. Now, that sound, everybody can buy that in the hypothetical. Oh, your Galatians 2:20, that's my life verse. I've been crucified with Christ. And that sounds all very theoretically wonderful until you get into the specifics. Okay, well, let's break that down then. If we're not our own, if we've given ourselves as a living sacrifice, what is it that is us that is now the Lord's? See, now we're starting to get specific. These things that cost us, these sacrifices given that are no longer ours, that constitute who we are, well, they look tangible. They look like the sacrifice of praise. You say, well, what do you even mean by the sacrifice of praise? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the author says, give the sacrifice of praise with your lips. In Psalms, 166 times, David or Asaph or the writers of the Psalms record that we are to sing praises to God, to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. You say, what does that cost me? Are you serious? Have you ever watched a congregation during the singing portion? I'm not encouraging you to try it, by the way. I know by saying that next week you're going to be. Watch the number of men who don't sing. And then ask them, ladies, why don't you sing? And they'll tell you some lame things like, well, I just can't carry a tune, whatever, like that. But I'll tell you why I didn't sing when I first came to church. When I first came to church back in 1988, I was not a Christian. I had nothing to sing about. So I came to church, I had nothing to sing about, and I remember saying to my girlfriend, who is now my wife, why do we have to sing every week? Why do they sing every single week? Why? She said, well, because we're singing, we're praising God. Why? Why can't the preacher just get up and tell me what's in the Bible? That's what I'm here for. Well, after I started to understand the gospel, then all of a sudden I started to understand the idea of singing. And I'm not necessarily, I don't sing well, but I sing. There's the sacrifice of praise. And for men especially, it is a sacrifice. And here's why. Because men think that it's not masculine to sing. Am I lying? No, I'm not lying. I was happened to be here last night for the Grace family worship time. The women outnumber the men by 4-1. There's a reason for that. It's not viewed as masculine to lift your voices in praise and sing. The guy that wrote 2/3 of the Psalms was a worship leader, kind of like Rodney. He played a harp. He didn't play guitar, played a harp, a lair. And he also, just so you know, this is David, he was not a feminine individual. In fact, you might have even seen David come into worship sometime, and he's got the harp across his back, and he's got this bag, and he throws the bag on the ground. He says, David, what's the deal with the bag? He goes, oh, it's 200 foreskins. Excuse me? Come again? Well, Saul the king said, the first person to bring me 100 foreskins can have my daughter in marriage, and so I got 200. Said, what do? You go to Craigslist and post an ad on that? How do you do that? No, I found 200 Philistines and basically challenged them, and they lost, and they're dead. And this is the bridal price. He's not a feminine dude. Okay, and he's not afraid to sing. So get over yourself and sing already. I remember when I had to get over myself, and then there's this idea of people would come to Grace as Grace started to grow, and then people would come and they'd be up in the front row and they'd sing like this, and I thought, oh Lord, who are the lunatics? Who are the people that are raising their hands? And then I, you know, and this is, I'm a young Christian, and I'm reading the Bible, and I'm reading Psalms, and I'm reading this masculine worship leader, David, this singer, songwriter, warrior, poet, talking and singing, raise your voice to the Lord, and lift up your hands, and sing with joy. And I keep reading all of these commands to lift up your hands. I'm like, okay, fine, it's biblical then. You know how you get when you're reluctant, like, it's biblical, but it's just not me. And then I would find myself actually wanting to raise my hands, but do you know why I didn't? Because I was afraid of what people would think. So it'd be kind of like this. Someone will see me and think I'm charismatic. And finally, I don't care what they think anymore. And you raise your hands. It's a sacrifice to let someone else know that you actually are in love with Jesus, because they might think less of you somehow. So it is a sacrifice of praise. And then talent. God has wired us. We'll look at more about this. I lost my breath doing this, by the way. Isometrics exercise. Next week, we'll look at this in detail in Romans the next 2 weeks, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. But God has given us gifts. He's given us talents, and we're to use those for his glory and the body's edification. So there's a sacrifice in which, okay, how has God wired me? Am I using that to bring him glory? Or am I just using it for my own selfish ends and means? And resources. This is cash. Your liquid assets and your hard assets. Do I use my car? Do I use my home for hospitality? Do I use the things which God has given me, literal things? And do I use my cash, which God has given me talents to then earn, in such a way that I am worshiping that? Am I using that sacrificially to ascribe worth and glory to him? Is that part of how I use my worship? And then time. Do I use my time? You heard Dan and Terrell get up here talking about it requires more than 100 volunteers every Sunday. And last week we talked about the children's workers, how we give them a break in the summer, and we're kind of pushing for volunteers for the children's ministry. And some of you are like, oh, I would just as soon eat lead paint than volunteer in the nursery or whatever. It's like, oh, I can't just imagine giving of my time. It's such a sacrifice. It's going to be such a burden. And we think that way. We analyze those things. And in relationships, are my relationships with my kids, with my spouse, with my neighbors, with the people that I meet on the street, do I see those as opportunities to ascribe worth and glory to God? This is what Paul means when he says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Well, what constitutes myself? What constitutes myself is what comes out of my mouth, the gifts that God has given me, the stuff that God has entrusted to me, my time and my relationships. So that's all of me right there. And when we look at that, you're saying, oh, I liked it better when worship was just kind of this non-defined thing. But once you start putting definition to it, well, then it's got teeth, and I'm afraid to lose those things. So why is that? Why is the word sacrifice such a troublesome word for it? Is it because we just have an aversion to sacrifice in general? What do you think? Careful how you answer here. You know this is a trick question. Anytime I pause and I'm waiting, I'm just waiting for you to say the wrong answer so I can say, that's wrong! And that's why no one ever speaks. So here's the deal. We don't have a problem with sacrifice. We don't have a problem with sacrifice. There are many, many elite athletes who will sacrifice lots and lots of things the way they live their lives. They will regiment their lives. They're very disciplined with their lives so they can hone their skill, hone their bodies to become excellent at their craft so they can get whatever reward they're chasing for. Some of you are like, I don't relate with the meathead thing. So how about the intellectual? Well, some of you are doctors. Some of you are grad students. You're residents. You have sacrificed tremendous amounts of time, tremendous relational opportunities. You've sacrificed financially. The student loan debt that some of you have coming out of college is tremendous. Those are sacrifices, are they not? Why? You willingly sacrifice because that which you sacrifice for, you expect to get something in return. We don't have a problem with the concept of sacrifice. But this is a specific type of sacrifice which is offered unto the Lord. And that's where the problem is. It's we don't see what we get out of it. When you sacrifice as an athlete or as a student, you know what you're doing it for. I know the investment and I know the sacrifice, but I expect a return on my investment. When we're looking at Romans 12:1, we're saying, it's going to cost me something, it's no longer mine, and here's what it looks like, and I don't know if I want to pay that. And I'm just being honest, that's how we think, right? That is how we think. So what's the problem? The problem is in verse 2. Paul articulates that. He anticipates. He drops this bomb on us. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in other words, the first 11 chapters of Romans, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. And he knows that that's going to trip us up. And he says, oh, and by the way, I know that's tripping you up. Therefore, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the deal. The greatest hindrance for me, for Brooke Simpson, in worship is how I think. How I think will always hinder me in worship That is, if my thinking isn't in line with Christ's thinking. And sometimes it's not. I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes I'm conformed to Christ, and sometimes I'm conformed to this world. That word conformed, it means to be squeezed or shaped into, to be molded, to be forced into a mold. The NIV, if you read from an NIV, this is an ESV, English Standard Version, the New International Version that translates this phrase this way, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. There's a definite way that the world thinks. The word world, it's not cosmos, which means physical universe. It's aeon, which means the present age, or think of it this way, the spirit of the age. In other words, groupthink, the way the world thinks. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be conformed to the way the world views things. That's what he's saying. So how does the world view things? Well, that's the problem. We are Christians. We may, in view of God's mercy, we might have received his mercy, may have entered into a covenant relationship with him by grace through faith, and this is not of works so that no one can boast. We may be his children, but we still very much think like our neighbors who are not. Okay? Just because you received Jesus 5 years ago or last week doesn't mean that you think like the Apostle Paul. Hence, don't be conformed to this world. Most of your Christian walk is played out between your ears. Okay? You have to think. This idea that Christianity is not a thinking person's faith is utterly absurd. There are Christians who don't do a lot of thinking, but that's contrary to what the Scriptures command. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. In other words, why do you believe what you believe and why do you think the way you think? What are you afraid of when Paul says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God? Why exactly are you so reluctant to do that? That's what Paul is saying. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed. You see, before the fall, man worshipped or valued God. He esteemed God above all else. But then Satan comes along and says that, hey, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? He says, no, we can't eat of this tree in the garden, or we'll surely die. You surely won't die. Here's the deal, Eve. You eat of that tree, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because on the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil, and he doesn't want that for you. He's holding out. He's holding out. And so Adam and Eve, they sinned, they rebelled, they were cast out of the garden, and from that point forward, from that moment forward, Adam and Eve, mankind in general, worshiped the creation rather than the created or the creator. And so we found our ultimate worth. We esteemed stuff more valuable than God. And then everything that God asked for seems like a chore, like a burden. And so we begin to draw away from God. It's like mine. It's like the ring of power in the Lord of Rings. My precious. Everything that you have is viewed as strictly yours. And if anybody wants to infringe on it, your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors, God, the body of Christ. It's a threat now. And all of a sudden, this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. So let's do a little exercise here. Am I conformed to this world? Am I conformed to this world? We go through three analytical questions regarding everything that's ever asked of us. And it doesn't even matter who's asking it of us. In this case, Paul's saying, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So this is, the Lord is requesting our worship of him, which is, he's due, by the way. So he's requesting his, and this is what it looks like. It's all of you. You're presenting all of you to all of him because of all he's done. That's what worship is. So am I conformed to this world? I'm going to ask myself three questions every time anybody asks anything of me. The first is, what am I going to lose? Okay, define what this whole living sacrifice thing is, what's it going to cost, what's it going to cost, and we will go through that regarding each aspect of worship. What's it going to cost, and then I will say, what will I gain from this? And then I will ask, is the gain worth my loss? Case in point, trivial example, it might be a Sunday afternoon. You've gone home after church, and you get in your recliner, and you hit the lever, and your feet go up, guys, and you turn on the TV, and you're watching the Cubs game or watching the Cardinals or whomever your favorite team is and in the spring, and you're watching, and you think, oh, Doritos. I'd love some Doritos right now. And you go through those three questions. You go through those three questions. What's the cost for me to clunk that forward and walk into the kitchen? What am I going to lose to do that? I'm going to lose my comfort. This is a comfortable spot. It took me all afternoon to get here, and I'm going to ruin that. And you're going to say, what will I gain? The Doritos. I will gain the Doritos. The cost, benefit, cost, benefit. And you weigh it, and then you say, honey, bring me the Doritos. You reckon that your gain is not worth your loss, so then you ask someone else to sacrifice so you don't have to. Do you see how that works? And that's Doritos. Do you think you don't do that with your money? Do you think you don't do that with your time, your talents, your resources, and your relationships? I guarantee you do. So do I. Every human being goes through those three questions with everything that's ever asked of them, including offering themselves as a living sacrifice. That's just the way we are. That is how human beings think. It is how human beings think. Dallas Willard summarized it this in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. He says, contemporary Westerners are nurtured on the faith that everyone has a right to do whatever they want, when they want, to pursue happiness and always possible, to feel good and to lead a productive and successful life. Understood largely in terms of self-contentment and material well-being, this vision of life has come in the popular mind to be identified with the good life, or even you could say the American dream, and even with civilized existence. It's taught through popular media, political rhetoric, and the educational system as the natural way for life to be. The obvious problem is that this mindset can subtly prevent us from seeking God's kingdom and righteousness first. Our lifestyle begins to determine what we are willing to do in service to Christ. That last sentence absolutely nails it. If you view that your lifestyle will be impeded if you offer something to God, chances are pretty good you won't do it. That has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. That's why Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and he'll take care of those details. Here's what we tend to do. We tend to look at the details and say, okay, how is it going to cut into the details if I do this? If it's going to cut into the details, I'm not going to offer it. It's backwards. God says he'll take care of the details if we worship him. And we say, I won't worship you until I know that my lifestyle is not going to be cut into. So what's the solution? The solution to not being conformed to this world is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So Paul says, don't be squeezed into the mold of this world. Don't think like the rest of the world thinks in terms of profit, loss, analysis. Say, don't think that way because God doesn't have a zero-sum economy. See, that's our problem. We think God has a zero-sum economy, that if I give that which makes me happy, well, then I lose a portion of my happiness. Well, see, that's your mistake. That's not at all the way God's economy works. And he says, you've got to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your problem is primarily how you view things and how you think. See, that's what Paul's saying. And trusting God in order to move forward here. So he says to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is not a one-time event. This is an ongoing process that never ends until you're face-to-face with Jesus in glory. So your salvation and my salvation, that was an event. That happened. I was saved Easter Sunday, 1988. That's when I cried out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe that you died for my sins, you rose from the grave, and I need you. That was the day I was born again. Every day since is a day that my mind is being transformed and I am being renewed. That is sanctification. You don't grow out of it. You continue to grow. And that, by definition, is something that takes place between the ears. Hence, Christianity requires you to use your head. Use your head. I know some people are like, well, see, that's the problem. I don't like theology, and I don't like to think. You're commanded to think. So repent of that lazy intellectual attitude. Okay, because you can't grow unless you think. I'm not saying that Christianity is all intellectualism. I'm saying you've got to use your head. Analyze, evaluate, even yourself. What are my motives? Why do I do what I do? Think back to the three questions. What do I stand to lose? What do I stand to gain? Is the gain worth the loss? When we go through that, and if we decide as an act of choice, I will not worship God in this way, even though I know that's what he's asking of me, and by the way, this is disobedience. If I know God's will for my life, and I choose not to do God's will for my life because I've gone through those three checklist questions, what's the loss, what's the gain, is the gain worth the loss? If I say, no, the gain's not worth the loss, here's what that has revealed. You may not be aware of this. It's revealed to you what you ascribe as absolutely valuable, and it's not Jesus. So that should tell you something. You should be able to, at that moment, say, what is the most important thing for me? What do I value most? That's my functional God. That's my idol. Take, for example, me refusing to sing or me refusing to raise a hand even though I felt compelled to do so. By the way, if you don't feel compelled to do so, don't raise your hand. But if you do and you don't and you choose not to and you think, what is the reason? What is the reason? The reason is someone's going to judge me. Aha! Now I know what I ascribe as ultimate worth and valuable in my life, the praise and esteem of others. Bingo, there's my God. And if that's you, you've found your God. You say, but no, Jesus is my God. Well, this God ranks higher than that God. Because the God you choose to obey is your functional God, and that's who you ascribe worship to. Does that make sense? That's the process of renewing your mind. That's why Paul is saying, take every thought captive. That's why he's saying, think this through. What are you reluctant to give to the Lord? Why? Well, I don't want to lose this. What is this? This is your God. For some people, the idea that they should give financially as an offering to the Lord is terrifying because it will cut in on their comfort. So what's their God? It's not rocket science. What is it? Comfort. There it is. If my lifestyle is infringed upon, well, then I can't do it. So what's your God? Your lifestyle. This is not hard to figure out. It's hard to deal with because it reveals so many. By the way, John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Okay, and he didn't even know about Henry Ford and the assembly line process. The Industrial Revolution hadn't even come along. We've even cranked it up with marketing and mass media. We are taught to be idolaters, to give our hearts to anything and everything that which ultimately doesn't satisfy, but we think that it will. Evaluate. Ask yourself, okay, what am I giving my heart to? What am I giving my life to? Is it bringing me joy? Here's the thing about the dirty little secrets that your idols never tell you, whatever your idol is. It never tells you how much the sacrifice is going to be required. You know that you're going to give something to your idols. You'll sacrifice a great deal for advancement in a field. And if that's what defines you, you might even sacrifice your family. But the idol never tells to you, caution, here's the price of getting what you want. You could lose your family. I just want you to know. The idol never does that. It just says, pursue me and I'll give you joy. And then you pursue that, whatever that is, and looking for joy, and you sacrifice too much, and you don't have the joy that was promised. So it takes more than it says it's going to take, and it never delivers and promises what it says it will give you. I've literally had conversations with individuals who are the best in the entire world at what they do. Literally. That's hard to do, by the way, to be the best in the entire world at what you do. And I have talked to them, and they will tell you, and they will tell me that in and of itself does not bring joy. And you're like, well, it would if I were the best. Well, that's because you're a fool, and you haven't read Ecclesiastes. And you won't take someone's word for it who's actually done it. That's the problem, is that because we haven't attained it, we think it will bring me joy, even though it has never brought anyone else any joy. See, that's what idolatry does. That's what idolatry does. So what's the solution? The solution is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Very useful parable here. Very, very short verse. It's just one verse. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So we don't know what this guy was doing in the field. Maybe he's a surveyor. Maybe he's a farmer. I don't know. We're not told, but he's in a field and he sees a treasure. Now, what's he do once he finds the treasure? He does something before he buys it. Buys the field. What's he do first? He covers it up. He covers it up. Here's the deal. If he takes the treasure out of the field doesn't belong to him, and therefore the treasure doesn't belong to him either. So that's, you can't do that. So what's he do? Kick some dirt on this bad boy here. So now he says, make you an offer. How much you want for that acre of land, by the way, that worthless piece of ground? What do you want for that? Well, I want X, Y, and Z. Well, he doesn't have that. So in order to obtain the land, he sells everything that he has. So what's the cost of his sacrifice? Literally everything that he has. Now, is he reluctant to give that sacrifice? No, there's no reluctancy. Why? It's not a trick question. Because there's a treasure in the field. You say, well, Brooks, that's so duh. If I knew there was a treasure in a field, and I would sell everything that I have to get it. It's a parable. You have a field, and you own the treasure already. See, here's the deal. The good news is that you don't have to purchase the field. Jesus purchased the field himself, and he himself is the treasure. He's already deeded you the property. By virtue of the fact that you and I are heirs in Christ, and we've trusted him by grace through faith, and you're adopted children, he has given you the field, and he, Jesus Christ, is the treasure. So when you perceive the beauty of his sacrifice, the cost of your shovels to unearth the treasure that you already own is really quite insignificant. You say, Brooks, have you ever worked with a shovel? I get blisters when I work with my hands. And it stings. Oh my goodness, you will get over the sting when you see the beauty of the treasure. See, worship costs something. You get a blister. People look at you and say, oh, good Lord, look at that guy raising his hands. He's drawing attention to himself. Or you write a tithe offering, or you give an offering, and you don't necessarily know how you're going to be able to accommodate your previous lifestyle by giving that away. And then you see, here's the irony. The irony of ironies is when you sacrifice, give your time, give your talent, give your treasure, sing, hold your hands up, whatever, however you ascribe worship to God, when you do that, you are metaphorically digging in the field. And then you hear the clunk, and then you see the treasure that's buried. And when you reveal that treasure, your heart is liberated, and you can think of nothing else except the supreme worth of the treasure that you have blistered your precious little fingers to get to. And you already own it. You're not buying it. You're simply worshiping so that you can express it so others can see it and you can see it. You see how this cyclically works? I offer myself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Does it cost me something? Yes. Am I reluctant? Yes, I'm reluctant. But I will test and discern what is the will of God. Here's what Paul's saying. Test him. Test him. I'm scared. I know you're scared. Test him. Here's a shovel. Sing. Worship. Offer your income. Offer your time. Volunteer. For the love of the Lord, do something with your life that would express to God, I am so thankful for what you have done. I value you more than anything. You say, well, what's the problem, Brooks? I don't really value him all that much. That's what he says, test. He says, just trust me. Just do it. Just do it. And as you act in obedience, here's what will happen. What Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is what? Your heart. Wherever you put your heart, that is, wherever you put your wallet, wherever you put your time, wherever you put your talent, wherever you invest your personhood, that's where your heart goes. And where your heart goes, what does your treasure become? Wherever your heart is. That's the point. You get in the field and start digging, you'll treasure that treasure. If you wait on the outside and say, I'm going to wait until the Lord moves me to get in there and dig. I'm just going to sit. I'm going to wait. Well, you're going to wait. Because Paul doesn't say wait. He says get up and test. Get up and test. You've got to make a volitional choice. I've got to make a volitional choice. We have to make a volitional choice. And here's what he says. If you do that, you'll test and discern what is the will of God, what is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your hearts. Do you know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that if you want a pony, and if you delight yourself in the Lord, you get a pony. And the little kids are like, ah, I was so hoping that's what it meant. That's not what it means. Here's what it means. If I delight myself in the Lord, he gives me the desires of my heart. In other words, my desires change and they align with his desires. And then crazy things happen when your liars, you're easy for you to say. When your desires align with his desires and they become one, then all of a sudden, all of the things which you thought were such tremendous sacrifices, they don't matter anymore. Because the only thing that matters is the supreme worth of the treasure. And everything becomes about the treasure. Everything becomes about the treasure. So what is the treasure? The treasure is this: that Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ became man. And Jesus Christ became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. He's already purchased the field. He is the treasure. He just wants you to uncover his glory so that you would be edified and raptured in joy. That's what worship is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. The gospel, which is Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, and we confess to you that we are reluctant to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, because we're afraid of we're going to lose something. And Lord, the truth is, there is something to lose. We do lose a piece of ourselves. But Lord, the truth of the matter is, we can't lose what we give away if what is given away is given as an act of worship. And the truth of the matter is, Lord, we can't keep anything if it's kept from you. Ultimately, we lose everything. What good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his very soul? But the things that we give to you, Lord, we can't possibly lose. So, Father, I just pray that you transform my mind, renew our minds, Lord. Help us to see the supreme worth of Christ, that we might worship you in power, that we might worship you in spirit, that we might worship you in truth, that Christ might be exalted in this place and amongst the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.